Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. And now our New Testament reading, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come, offer your gift." This is indeed the word of God. Well, this morning, obviously, we're continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments by looking at the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." It is truly, in its nature, a simple commandment. In fact, in Hebrew, it's only two words which roughly translate to the command, "Don't murder." And yet, as simple as it is, this commandment seems to be one that is largely misunderstood, one that has proven incredibly difficult for the human race to keep. The entire history of the human race is a history of cold-blooded murder. There's not a people group, there's not a race, there's not any society in the world that is guiltless in this commandment, that has not committed the sin of cold-blooded murder. The entire human race is guilty of this. In fact, after the fall of man, Genesis chapter 3, what's the very next chapter of the Bible about? Genesis chapter 4, it's about the murder of Abel by his brother Cain. Not only is this commandment proven nearly impossible for the human race to keep, it's also a commandment that is largely, I would say, abused and misused. So this morning, as we've done every week in our series on the Ten Commandments, we want to ask the question, what does this commandment require? And then we want to ask the question, what does this commandment forbid? And I want to start with the latter question, what does this commandment forbid? Because I think this is where a lot of the misunderstandings around the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder," comes from. The confusion around this commandment in many ways flows out of not truly understanding what this commandment is forbidding. Many of you are probably familiar with how the King James Bible translates this passage, "Thou shalt not kill." And I think that's the translation of this commandment that might play a role in spawning a great amount of misunderstanding around the sixth commandment. Now, to be fair, in the 17th century, when the King James Bible was translated, that word "kill" probably had a much more narrow definition than what we think of the word "kill" today. Today, in our culture, that word "kill" has a much broader scope of understanding. This is why groups like PETA, People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, will use the phrase "thou shalt not kill" in their campaigns against things like hunting or even eating animals or using any animal products. People will also quote "thou shalt not kill" as an argument against things like capital punishment or war or lethal self-defense. Is this really the scope of the sixth commandment? That's what we want to ask. Is this really what the sixth commandment is talking about, what it's forbidding? And the answer to that is no, and I'll explain why. But it is not the scope of what the sixth commandment intends, what the sixth commandment is forbidding. Because what the sixth commandment is expressly and directly forbidding is the unjust taking of human life, the unsanctioned taking of human life. Murder, brothers and sisters, murder is the right word to use here, as we understand what the sixth commandment is talking about. It's not forbidding every taking of life, not animal life. It's not even forbidding the taking of every human life. It is not a call to veganism. And it's not a call to pacifism. This, of course, is seen throughout the rest of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, which, and many of those books, the first five books, be it Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the rest of Exodus, they offer commentary on how we are to understand the Ten Commandments. And the first five books of the Bible helps us understand what this command, thou shalt not kill, do not murder, really means. We know, for instance, that God himself sanctions the deaths of animals. He himself killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness and shame in the Garden of Eden. He himself instituted the sacrificial systems. He gave Israel quail to eat in the wilderness. He gave Israel an entire list of animals that they were allowed to eat and animals that they weren't allowed to eat. Jesus himself ate fish. So I think very few Christians are ultimately walking around saying that the sixth commandment is a call to veganism, that it's forbidding the killing of animals. But there are some who do believe that, and we should be clear, that's not what this is talking about. To say that thou shalt not kill means don't kill animals is to say that God himself is a lawbreaker. But what about the issues of capital punishment? What about the issue of war or lethal self-defense? There are many Christians who would apply this commandment to those areas as well, and they believe that the sixth commandment forbids such things. Where my family is from, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, we grew up our entire lives there, is an area that was heavily influenced by a group known as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists, who were the Mennonites, the Amish, the Brethren in Christ, they're Christians who believe that the Bible teaches pacifism. They believe it teaches non-resistance. And many of those folks, many of the Anabaptist people, now not all of them, but many of them, would believe that the sixth commandment forbids the taking of all human life in any instance. So are they right? Are those who say something like, in order to be truly pro-life, for example, you must be anti-war, anti-death penalty, anti-killing, and self-defense? And the answer, the biblical answer to that is no. The sixth commandment does not apply to those areas. Again, God himself has sanctioned those things. God himself sanctioned capital punishment, the death penalty, as the just and righteous punishment for murder. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is the covenant that God made with Noah. And even before the law was given, even before the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, God said to Noah, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's a divine appointment, saying that if one person murders another person, then the just retribution is to have the life of the murderer taken away. Exodus 21, verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Leviticus 24, verse 17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Or, for a more recent example, turn to Acts chapter 25, verse 11, where Paul himself is on trial before the Roman authorities. And this is what Paul says to them. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, Paul says, I do not seek to escape death. You get what he's saying? He's basically saying, if anyone can prove that I've committed a crime that is punishable by death, I willingly submit to that just punishment for such a crime. Take my life. That's what I deserve. That's what Paul's saying. Likewise, God himself instituted just wars. We see this all throughout the Old Testament, God sanctioning wars, both for the advancement of his covenant people, but also raising up pagan nations to wage war on his covenant people when they broke his laws, when they wandered away. I'm reading through the prophet Jeremiah right now, and I'm reading about the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem. God ordained the Babylonians to conquer Judah for their unfaithfulness. Now, the question is, if God is sanctioning wars throughout the Bible, is he sanctioning something that is unjust? Well, to say that will be blasphemy. God's character is perfectly just. There are times when fighting in war is indeed the just and right thing to do, particularly in defense of one's own nation and in the defense of innocent lives. Now, I'm not saying that every war is just. I'm not saying that every time the death penalty is used, it's a just and right action by the state. But the abuse and the unjust use of something does not mean that that thing in and of itself is unjust. This is incredibly hard for us, I know, because we can all think of unjust, unrighteous uses of things like capital punishment and things like war. But again, as I said last week, the Bible, the law of God, must be our standard for justice and morality. And we as Christians, we must stand in the apostolic faith, the apostolic tradition, the faith that has been handed down from us, handed down to us from the apostles themselves. And for the apostles, I'm sure this was a hard thing for them as well. Living in the Roman Empire, they often saw the unjust use of capital punishment, often against innocent Christians. They also saw unjust wars as well. And yet, listen to what the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 13. Again, a passage we heard last week in our sermon. It applies to this sermon as well. This is what Paul writes in Romans 13, living under the unjust Roman authorities in his day. Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your own good. But if you do wrong, be afraid." Now listen to this part. This is what the Apostle Paul says. "For he," the governing authorities, our state, local, federal governments, "for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger, who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Do you see what Paul's saying? He is recognizing that civil authorities, governments, have the God-ordained call and right and responsibility to bear the sword. And that language is not vague, brothers and sisters. You don't simply spank someone with a sword. You don't just smack their hands with a sword. The sword is a weapon of warfare. It is a tool of an executioner. It is given to slay. That's what the sword is. And so again, the sixth commandment is not forbidding the use of capital punishment. It's not forbidding just wars. These things, again, are sanctioned by God himself for the sake of both restraining evil in civil society and for the sake of executing, for carrying out his standard of justice and morality. Likewise, the sixth commandment does not forbid things like taking a life for self-defense or in defense of our families. This too is divinely sanctioned, by the word of God. Exodus 22 verse 2 says, "If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him." So if someone breaks into your house in the middle of the night, now that verse is about someone coming in the middle of the night, because the next verse talks about how the use of lethal force in the middle of the day, when you can see and tell if the person is just a thief or if he means to cause harm to your families. But in the middle of the night, when you can't tell, that verse is saying if someone breaks into your house, you have an obligation to protect your own life and the life of your family in that scenario. And there is no guilt on your hands if you slay the thief in the middle of the night. The word murder throughout the scriptures is never applied to things like capital punishment, self-defense, or just war. Instead, what the command forbids is the unsanctioned taking of human life. That's what is in view here. And there's a very good reason for that, brothers and sisters. It's actually given in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where God tells Noah that the one who murders must be put to death. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And then he goes on, for God made man in his own image. Man is an image bearer of God. That is why murder is forbidden. That doesn't mean we look like God. Being in the image of God has nothing to do with God's physical appearance. But rather, being made in the image of God means that the human race is a special act of God's creation. He made us as a race, as a human race, to reflect his own dignity. Now, sin has clouded the image of God in man. No doubt about that. Sin has clouded it. But sin did not destroy the image of God in man. All people, regardless of who they are, regardless of what they believe, regardless of what they've done, all people are image bearers of God. Murder, brothers and sisters, murder is the unjust taking of human life. And the reason that is so heinous is because it's the destruction of one who was created to reflect God's own holy character and dignity. So this is what is forbidden in the sixth commandment. The unjust, the unsanctioned taking of another human life. So what then is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires us, brothers and sisters, to promote human life. This means that we are, as God's covenant people, to cultivate a high view of human life and seek the preservation of human life. Now, what does that mean? It means it's not simply good enough to not murder our neighbors. Rather, it means we are to actively seek to protect and to preserve their lives. We seek out good for our neighbors, which, by the way, includes our enemies. And we strive to preserve their lives and do nothing to hinder their lives. It means, brothers and sisters, that we as God's people do not remain silent about the unjust taking of human life, which, again, is hard for us. It's hard for us because we live in a culture of death. We live in a culture that doesn't bat an eye. For example, at the murdering of 600,000 to 1 million unborn babies every year. We can't remain silent about that. Now, I'm not saying we should all be out there protesting and marching, but I am saying we need to recognize that that is an unsanctioned taking of human life. I am saying the Christian doesn't have the option to remain passive or silent about that issue. We don't have the option to just be passive observers in our culture of death. And this is not a morally neutral issue, brothers and sisters. It's not a matter of conscience. It's certainly not a political issue. Something like abortion, whether you want to look at it from a scientific perspective or a biblical perspective, is the ending of a human life at any stage from the moment of conception forward. I've been studying this a lot this past week, and obviously for not just this past week, but for several years. And here's my understanding scientifically of what's happening at the moment of conception. When that sperm penetrates the egg, a new life begins. That zygote, what some have crassly called a clump of cells, it's a zygote, is a life. It meets the scientific criteria for biological life. It has metabolism, it exhibits growth, it reacts to stimuli, it is capable of reproduction. Scientifically, the zygote is a biological life. And not only is it a biological life, it is a human life. From the moment of conception, that zygote has a unique human genetic code. It has human DNA. DNA that includes, but is not limited to, things like eye and hair color. Other hereditary attributes, predispositions towards certain illnesses. It includes certain personality traits. It's all there in that genetic code at the moment of conception. I'm not making that up. That's not a conservative view or a fundamentalist Christian view. That's the science of it. That is what is happening. If that zygote, which is a life and has a human DNA and a human genetic code, if that zygote is not a human life, then what is it? It's a human being, yes. It's a human at its earliest stages of development, but it's a human nonetheless. It's a life that is genetically and biologically independent from its mother. It does not share genetic code with its mother. It has its own unique genetic code, despite the fact that it is dependent upon the mother to sustain its life. It's a human being. And we have to wonder if an awareness of that fact, by the way, is what led the psalmist to say, "For you formed my inward parts. You, God, knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Abortion, brothers and sisters, abortion ends the life of an image bearer of God. And I know this is a sensitive topic, and of course there are a lot of objections and what-if scenarios to that, but let's just lay the what-if scenarios aside for a moment and look at the foundational principles at play here. We have to look at the foundational, the fundamental principles before we begin to venture into all the different scenarios, all the different what-if scenarios. Can we at least agree on the fundamental principle that we are ending a human life? And I know some of you might be fuming at me right now. As I said last week, this series is going to venture into some of the things that we consider to be political, but are not ultimately political. They are issues of morality and justice. And I'll say it again, hold up what I say against the Word of God itself. Use the searchlight of Scripture. Let God's Word shape what you believe. Set aside your politics. Set aside your party allegiances. Don't let them shape your worldview. And see if what I've said doesn't hold true. Let the Word of God be our standard for justice and for morality. And let us come to issues like abortion from a biblical perspective, not a political one. We have a higher allegiance as Christians than our allegiance to our political party and allegiances to our nation. We have a duty. We have a duty to call out acts of injustice, acts which contradict God's holy standard of morality, despite what it may cost us socially. Abortion, of course, is not the only issue which proves we have a culture of death. It's not the only area in which we as Christians need to actively seek to promote human life. We need to speak out against every unjust taking of human life, brothers and sisters, whether it's things like euthanasia, the neglect of the emotionally fragile and mentally ill, which often leads to suicide. When we see things like an officer kneeling on the neck of a man for over 8.5 minutes. When we see things like a man gunned down in the streets because he's trying to defend the property of a friend from looters and rioters. Wherever we see the unjust taking of human lives, maybe it's in how we treat the aliens, the strangers within our gates. We must be a voice that says, that is unjust. That is not up to God's code of morality and justice. We have that responsibility. We must do what we can as God's people to promote the sanctity and the dignity of human life. We as the people of God must be a prophetic voice against our culture of death. The sixth commandment requires it of us. And ultimately, what is the best way? What is the best way to promote life? What is the best way to speak out against the culture of death? What is the best way to give people true life? The best way is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. The best way is to proclaim the gospel. This is a call. Gospel proclamation is not just my call as a pastor. It is a call that belongs, that is given to all of God's people. We must all be the ones to preach the words of everlasting life. That's the best way to promote life in our culture of death. Many of you are probably familiar with the comedian Penn Jillette. He's the Penn in the comedy magical duo Penn and Teller. He's also a rabid atheist. But he told this story once after one of his shows. You can find the video on YouTube. It's a pretty incredible story. It's actually quite stirring and pretty challenging. He said that after one of his shows, a man came up to him. And the man gave him a Bible. And Penn, again, who is a staunch atheist, this is what he had to say about that interaction in his YouTube video. He said, "I always said I don't respect people who don't proselytize. That is, people who don't evangelize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and hell, and that people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth me telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believe that without a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. This is more important than that." And I always thought that, and I've written about that. This guy who came up to him after the show and gave him a Bible, this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible. Those are words from an atheist. An atheist. And he's absolutely right, brothers and sisters. It's an amazing perspective from an atheist. Do we truly love our neighbors? Do we truly want to see them live? Then we must promote true and everlasting life by proclaiming Christ to them. The proclamation of the gospel, it's not only a New Testament idea. You see, it's required. It's commanded right here in the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. But let's conclude this morning by looking briefly at our New Testament passage. The words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount concerning the sixth commandment. Because Jesus, in our New Testament passage, takes us way beyond our outward actions. And he gets to the heart of what it means to not murder. What Jesus is ultimately saying here is if you are angry, and that word anger, it's not simply, well, you know, I'm really upset with somebody for this reason or that reason. Because, you know, there are many times when there's good reason to be upset as someone else. But rather that word anger carries the connotation of wrath. If anyone has wrath towards his brother, if anyone has hatred towards his brother, then you're guilty of murder. These are hard words. These are hard words. And the reason Jesus says this is because he's pointing to our hearts. What we do outwardly flows from an inward heart issue. The one who murders does so out of hatred for the person he or she is murdering. And so the sin of murder starts with that heart issue, that hatred. Whether we act out upon it or not is irrelevant. The sin begins in our hearts with our own feelings. That hatred, what we harbor in our hearts towards our neighbors, towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, is, in the eyes of God, on equal footing with murder itself. Now, who's going to stand up here and say they're not guilty of murder? Who can honestly say, I have not broken the sixth commandment? I can't say that. I know at times in my life, I have harbored hatred, wrath for my neighbor, and worse than that, sometimes hatred, wrath for my brother and sister in Christ. And in the eyes of the thrice holy God, I am a murderer. I'm a murderer. Most likely so are you. You see, we may all think that we're all good, moral people. But when we get to our hearts, when we see the attitudes that lie deep within us, what do we realize? We realize, man, we are guilty of breaking God's law. We are guilty in our hearts of murder. And we are made liable because of our wicked hearts of the hell of fire. As Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 22. We need a Savior, brothers and sisters. Jesus says, just one verse before our New Testament passage, verse 20, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, meaning that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, outwardly they were righteous, right? Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs. So on the outside, they were righteous. Jesus is saying, if our righteousness does not exceed theirs, meaning we need to be righteous on the inside as well as on the outside, we will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And our righteousness, when we reflect on our attitudes and our hearts, which we do indeed harbor hate in, we realize we will never exceed the sort of righteousness we need to enter the kingdom of heaven. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need Jesus Christ. We need the one who in his earthly life did obey God's law perfectly, and not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. We need the one whose righteousness did exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. We need the one who harbored no hatred, no wrath in his heart for his brothers. We need the one who went to the cross and submitted himself to capital punishment. And despite keeping the law of God perfectly, he went to the cross and he suffered the hell of fire with the hot consuming wrath. The hot consuming fire of God's wrath was poured out upon him. We need the one who, as the Apostle Paul says, knew no sin, meaning he committed no sin, yet became sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. That's what we need. We need that Savior. We need Jesus Christ, and we thank God for giving us such a Savior. We thank God for giving us Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Thank God for the promise that for all who come to Christ by faith, they are made the righteousness of God. And that through Christ and his life of perfect obedience to the law, and through Christ and his substitutionary death on the cross, and through Christ and his glorious resurrection to life, we are brought into the kingdom of God. We are given the gift of everlasting life. We are seen no more as murderers before the holy God, but seen as just, as righteous, as law keepers, and we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father. So in turn, because we are reconciled to our Heavenly Father, we can be reconciled to one another as well, as Jesus speaks about in the rest of our passage from Matthew 5. We can set aside all of our hatred, all of our wrath, all of our malice towards each other, all of our malice towards our neighbor, and instead we can be voices in this world that speak, that promote, that preserve true life to the praise, to the glory of the God of life, to the praise and glory of God's excellent and holy name.